Thank you, Susan and the choir. It's beautiful, as always. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 40. As we prepare to enter into the new year, we're going to be doing something actually this morning quite familiar, and that is just continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm excited about that. And actually, 2019 is going to be a year where we're going to continue studying our Gospel of Luke. So Luke is going to take us probably through the entirety of next year. And because of Christmas and all that that entails, it's kind of perceived that last week's sermon about the birth of Jesus Christ is the climax of the story. Everything kind of builds during the season to that story, that birth narrative. And people can leave that Sunday thinking that when the birth story of Jesus finally comes, that's the whole point. That's the climax. Well, that is far from the case. What author puts the climax of the story in the second chapter? No one. And Luke doesn't either. The climax of the Gospel of Luke is actually found, like most good books, at the very end or towards the end, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything in the Gospel of Luke is building towards that. Everything is moving towards Jerusalem and to that climax. So let's continue here and the gospel in chapter 2, verse 21, and we see here right away that Jesus was indeed given the name Jesus, all right, by the angel of God. And this is a very apt name. It's very fitting for Jesus because Jesus means Yahweh saves. And he is the only person by which God saves the world from our sins. And according to Jewish custom, Luke says, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Every male Jewish child adhered to this custom. They were always circumcised on the eighth day. And in fact, in this section, as we're going to see further on, Luke talks a lot about Jewish customs. And really, in Luke 2, 21 through 40, a few different Jewish customs are condensed into this narrative. And some of these customs come from Leviticus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 13, and Numbers chapter 18. So the next custom, Jewish custom that Luke mentions after circumcision is this purification. It's a rite of purification. And this is in verse 22. And it says, the time had come for their purification, referring to Mary and Joseph. It's possible that because Mary had Jesus in a manger, that Joseph was assisting with the birth, the delivery of the child, and so he too became unclean. And so he and Mary had to be purified. And this was in order to fulfill what was prescribed in Leviticus 12. After giving birth, the woman would be unclean for 40 days if she gave birth to a male child. It would be 80 days if she gave birth to a female child. And this just means ceremonially unclean, and that there need to be a rite or a ritual of purification after that. And so this is what Mary and Joseph are doing. And it says here that they brought turtle doves, two turtle doves or two pigeons for the sacrifice. And it's an indicator that Mary and Joseph were not well off. Not to say that they were poor, but that they could not afford a lamb to present to the temple as a sacrifice. And so Leviticus 12:8 says that if you cannot afford a lamb, then you can take two turtle doves or two pigeons. But the end of verse 22 and verses 23 through 24 mention another ritual. And that ritual is the consecration of the firstborn. Every firstborn male had to be offered to the Lord. If it was an animal other than a donkey, it would be sacrificed. If it was a male human, male child, that child must be redeemed with a cost given to the temple. And that cost is prescribed in Numbers 18 as being 5 shekels. Why was the firstborn male consecrated to the Lord? Why did the firstborn male require a redemption? It's because of the Exodus. If you recall, when God rescued the Israelites from the bondage of slavery, he did so by killing the firstborn male of the Egyptians. And so this payment given to the temple for every firstborn male of the Israelites was a picture of that, was a picture of that Exodus event. And the point of all of this is twofold. First is to remind the children of that great event that happened where God showed his power and his might and his holiness, and he rescued a people from slavery by killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the Jewish children growing up would always hear this story of how God spared them and brought them out of misery. But the second point of this ritual is to show that there's always a cost associated with God's salvation. And certainly there was a cost to the Egyptians. The cost was firstborn of their sons. But there was still an even greater cost to God. For God sent his one and only Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And the payment of the firstborn that's required is a picture of this far greater payment that God spent in order to forgive us of our sins, the payment of his own child. So this is what the Exodus is about. This is what the consecration of the firstborn is about. This is what the payment of the firstborn child is about. And Luke mentions that Joseph and Mary performed this ritual, and he says that they performed it according to the law of Moses. Everything they did was shown by Luke to be according to the law. He mentions it actually a lot in this very short section. He talks about the law and customs quite a bit. Look at this with me. Verse 22, he says the law of Moses. Verse 23, he says the law of the Lord, which is the same as the law of Moses. Verse 27, he says according to the custom of the law. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Nazareth. And although we are not looking at this week, but verse 41, which we'll take a look at next week, says the same thing. They went up according to custom. Why is Luke stressing that Mary and Joseph and Jesus performed all of these duties according to custom? Why does he keep stressing that? In a short span, he mentions it multiple times. Why is that? It's because Luke is showing that Jesus was fully a Jew. He's one who was compliant with the law of Moses, with the law of the Lord. As Jesus himself said later in his ministry, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And this is very important. Why? Why is it important to show that Jesus is a Jew? It's because salvation, the salvation of the world, comes through the Jews. It comes through the nation of Israel. Therefore, the Savior of the world must be Jewish. Recall in John chapter 4, a story that all of you are familiar with, I'm sure, when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman. And this woman does not have a very good grasp on God's redemptive plan, as evidenced by some of the questions and comments that she made. And Jesus says to her in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." The plan of salvation that God implemented before time even began was to take this insignificant nation, this small people group, and to bring the Messiah, to bring the Christ through them. God would take Israel, the nation that meant nothing at that time, and he would bring the Messiah from out of it. And this, my friends, is a remarkable thing about God's redemptive plan, and about our relationship with Israel and our relationship to the Old Testament. Christianity is not a new religion. It's the fulfillment of an old one. All the prophets, all the patriarchs, all the proclamations of God found in the Old Testament are ours. They are a shadow of the reality which is found in Christ, but they are most certainly a key component of this salvific history. And God purposely, for reasons known to him alone, directed the course of human history in such a way that in this insignificant nation, the Messiah would come. And what does that mean for the church? It means that you are the people of God. You are the people of God. And you can trace your spiritual lineage all the way back through the Old Testament to Abraham. It means the Old Testament is our book. It's not just for the Jewish people. In scholarly circles, certainly scholarly secular circles, the Old Testament is almost always described as the Hebrew Bible. And that's to say, this is of the Hebrew, this is of the Jewish people, this is a Jewish religion. It's also to draw a distinction between Old and New. And I actually think that that distinction between Old and New Testament is actually not very helpful. Yes, there are things about the covenant that's new, that Jesus talks about, that Jeremiah talks about. But it's not new to the point that it relegates the Old Testament to the distant past and makes it irrelevant for us today. That's not the case. So I propose a new name for these two sections. Okay, one that I've never seen in print, but I know will never take hold, and that's fine. But I propose partial and fulfilled covenants. Partial meaning the Old Testament. Fulfilled, obviously, meaning the New. But who am I that anyone outside these walls will listen to me? I'm sure it'll continue going Old and New Testament, but as long as Liberty Church understands where I'm coming from, I'm happy, okay? But this is a critical point. It's obvious that Luke is stressing this here. Jesus is not a Gentile. Jesus is not a Greek nor a Roman. He is a Jew of Jews, one who was circumcised on the eighth day, one who is of the lineage of David, one who was redeemed at the temple for a cost, one who is dedicated to the temple for its service. All of the Jewish promises and stories and heroes point to this one person, Jesus Christ. He is their fulfillment. Jesus is the greater Abraham. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater Samuel. Jesus is the greater David. And moreover, there is still even a temple. There is still a temple in which the people of God worship. But it's no longer a physical temple. It's the body of Christ. It's the person of Jesus Christ that is now our temple. If you recall in Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple except Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in the book of John, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But Luke pans the camera, so to speak, of this story back to the physical temple, and he points the camera to two incredible witnesses to the Christ, Simeon and Anna. And Simeon was a man that we do not know much about. There's some extra biblical works that state that he was Zechariah's successor. So Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist, and so this book claims that he also was a priest. But there isn't any indication that he's a priest. We can't really trust that work, actually. But we don't think he's a priest. I don't think he's a priest. When he steps into the temple, the word for temple used there is actually the word that describes the outer court of the temple. It's not the word that describes the inner court, the most holy place, or even the holy place. I think Simeon was a godly layman. Luke says that he was righteous and devout, and he is waiting for the consolation of the Holy Spirit, it says. And this is the key, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 3 times here in this short section about Simeon. Even this idea about the consolation of Israel has Holy Spirit undertones. Because when God promised to deliver his people, he said that he would send his Holy Spirit, he'd pour it out on all people, on all flesh. And Simeon sees this baby, he sees Jesus, he picks him up, and he blesses him. And the question is, how on earth did he know that Jesus was the one? I mean, presumably there were other babies around. If not on that day, on previous days, we know from Isaiah that Jesus had no distinguishing marks about him. There wasn't any type of weird sign on Jesus. He was just a normal baby. How did Simeon know that this was the Messiah? Well, it says he knew because of the Holy Spirit. Luke is emphasizing the divine activity of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, not a thing. He is just as active in redemption as God the Father and God the Son. And Luke really wants to draw this out. Look at all the times that Luke mentions in just a couple verses the Holy Spirit. Look how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, Luke says. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would not die until seeing the Messiah with his own eyes. And Simeon came into the temple in the Spirit, Luke says. The Holy Spirit is the focus here, not Simeon. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to see Christ for who he is, to know Christ. And this was true of Simeon, and it's true of us today. Without God's Spirit, no one can come to Christ. Without God's Spirit coming into your heart and opening your eyes to behold the wonder and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, no one will accept him. You will continue going on rejecting Christ. The Holy Spirit is most certainly active in our salvation, just as he's active in our sanctification. And Simeon is an example to us all to recognize the mighty work of the Spirit, to walk by his leading, and to see the Spirit work in our lives. And this work enables us to see Jesus, but also enables us to love Jesus. And I ask you, Liberty Church, to pray for the Spirit in your life. Pray fervently. Pray that he would direct you, guide you, comfort you, encourage you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you know whether you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you look at the fruit of the Spirit. Do you possess the fruit of the Spirit? Are you filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? These are the works of the Holy Spirit. If you have these, the Spirit is filling you. The Spirit is changing you, transforming you into the image of Jesus. Liberty Church, you have to take stock of your own life. We all do. And looking at your fruit, the fruit of your life, ask the question, am I filled? Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? And if not, repent. Ask God to give you his Spirit in fullness. Ask God to allow your cup to overflow, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of those around you. How wonderful it is to be a vessel in God's hand for the blessing of other people. And as Simeon takes Jesus in his arms, he blesses him. He sings a hymn over him. He says to God that he can now depart in peace, he says. That is, he can die knowing that he has seen with his own two eyes the salvation that God has promised for the world. But Simeon says something very important, something that would have been an absolute shock to the reader. I wonder if you caught this. Before Simeon's song, or before his praise, the Jew reading the Gospel of Luke would have been tracking along nicely. The book seems somewhat Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. His parents were Jew. They were performing all the duties and rituals of the Jewish law. They followed the law of Moses. It seems Jewish. The Jew would have no problem with that so far. In Mary's Magnificat, she proclaims that God has helped his servant Israel. Israel, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So far, so good for the Jew. They're tracking along nicely. When Zechariah prophesies in Luke 1, what does he say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. In fact, if you go back and look at Zechariah's prayer, it's very Israel-centric. But then, all of a sudden, Simeon says this, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. I imagine that that Jew reading the Gospel of Luke at that exact point closed the book, pushed it away, and just wiped his hands clean of it. This was blasphemy. That the Gentiles would be included in the covenant promises of God to Israel, it's unspeakable. If you recall in Luke's second book, the book of Acts, the Jews there are listening very intently to one of Paul's speeches as he's talking about his being a Jew and his testimony of faith. They're listening very intently. They're tracking along with Paul wonderfully until Paul says one thing. He said this, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And in the very next verse, Luke says this, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. The very strong words for just suggesting that God has included the Gentiles in the covenant. But Luke wants to make this clear from the beginning of his gospel that the Gentiles are indeed a part of this salvation. And guys, that's great news for us, Gentiles. God has taken the Gentiles who were far off from the covenant promises, and he has brought us near with the Jews as one people in Christ. So much so are we one in Christ together that there's no longer Jew or Gentile, nor even man or woman, Paul says. We are all one in Christ. There is no pride. There is no national allegiance. There is no racial allegiance that should come between you and a brother and sister in Christ. And Luke mentions in the very next verse that Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about him. Why were they marveling? Certainly, they heard what the angel Gabriel said about Christ, that he was the Messiah. That was greater than anything Simeon could say. I want to think that Mary and Joseph marveled at what was said because of this Gentile comment. This was something new. Wow, they must have thought. The Gentiles are now included with us, with Israel? That's amazing. And then Simeon turns to Joseph and Mary. He blesses them, and then he gives them the bad news. This child, he says, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And Simeon gives a foreshadowing of the division that the Christ will bring. Never before has a nation been so divided, not along political lines or regional lines, but along the lines of allegiance to the Messiah. Some will reject Christ, and they will fall. Others will embrace Christ, and they will rise. And this is the point of the sword that pierces Mary's heart. It isn't just that Mary will grieve over the death of her son, though that is real. It's that Mary, too, Jesus' own mother would have to be confronted with the words of Jesus Christ, and she would have to make a decision about him. These words powerfully draw a line in the sand. And Jesus' own mother was not exempt from making that decision to follow Jesus Christ. Recall what Jesus said in another gospel. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He who does the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and brother and sisters. The sword that's being talked about here is this, Jesus' words. Jesus' words that draw a line in the sand for everybody, for all humanity. No one is exempt, not even Jesus' mother. And the normal word for sword used in the New Testament, almost all the New Testament, is not this word used here for sword. The normal word is a word that we get our word machete from. It's a smaller, one-handed sword. This sword, however, is not that. It is a large, two-handed broadsword. It's big. It's heavy. And the only other place in the New Testament that it's found, that word is found, is in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, where is this sword found? It's coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now, I know that's a little bit disturbing of an image, but it is imagery. It's communicating something that the words of Jesus cut to the heart, far greater than just a machete. They divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, the writer of Hebrews says. These words convict the world of sin, guilt, and condemnation. They shout to us that we have been separated from God eternally, that we're in desperate need of a Savior. These words tell us that we have transgressed God's law, that we've rebelled against Him, have broken His commandments, and that we have fallen short of His perfect standard. And many will reject these words. And so these words are appointed for the fall of many. Those who reject Christ will be rejected by Him in the last day. But these words also save. These words also heal. And they are appointed for the rise of many people. These words of Christ tell us that our greatest need has been met in the person and work of Jesus. He alone died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. And He took upon Himself the full weight of your sin, dying for it on the cross. And Christ became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. And when you respond to these words by faith and repentance, turning from a life of sin to Christ, the Son of God, Jesus promises you will be saved. And the question that must be asked of this, of all of us, is this: what have the words of Christ done to you? Have you responded to Christ's command to take up your cross daily, to deny yourself and to follow Him? Have you responded to that with obedience? Or is your response to Christ's calling, another day, another time, then I'll get really serious about following Jesus? And that day may be too late. I implore you, run to Christ today. Repent and put your trust, your full trust in Him. For those of you who have put your faith in Christ, do the words of Christ still move you? Are they your marching orders still, even to this day? Or have your ears grown dull? Luke closes out this section with another commendable saint, Anna, whose ears were not dull by any means. And both Simeon and Anna are types. They're real people, but they're also representative of the righteous of Israel, both men and women who will connect and react to Christ by faith. Anna is a remarkable person, a prophetess, a widow of 84 years. She lived in the temple All right, and she prayed day and night with fasting. We don't have anyone who lives in the church now, as far as I know. But if you were to fast and pray day and night, we will find some room for you. You can live here. Though not mentioned here, the Holy Spirit certainly directed Anna to come at that very hour to see Jesus. And just as Simeon did, Anna praises God for his salvation, the redemption of Israel. And here it's typified as Jerusalem, which is the holy city. But Anna does one better than Simeon. She becomes an evangelist. Luke said that she speaks of Christ to all who are waiting for the redemption. This is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the life of any believer. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you want to tell others about him. You become an evangelist. You want to be a mouthpiece of God, one who is sent by him to proclaim this good news. In my opinion, this is one of the strongest evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is that you become a spokesperson, an ambassador to God, from God, sent to the lost, telling them about the grace found in Jesus Christ. Liberty Church, do you do that? Is the Holy Spirit inside of you compelling you to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others? Talk to your family about Christ. Talk to your neighbors about Christ. Talk to your coworkers. Talk to your classmates about Christ. It does not have to be complicated. I know we tend to make a lot of things complicated in life. It actually can be quite simple. I want to just give one starting point for any friend, family member, coworker, neighbor. One starting point on the path of sharing our faith is just to ask a simple question. Do you go to church anywhere? If the answer is no, invite them. Invite them here. I assure you, every Sunday they will hear the gospel. I make that a commitment to you. As everyone makes New Year's resolutions around this time, many that are quickly broken, please make the greatest resolution you can possibly make, the one that lasts forever. Be resolved to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to share Christ with those around you. Let us be men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, longing for the redemption of God's people and proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, your plan of salvation is amazing. You have ordained that an insignificant nation, a people neither powerful nor mighty, would produce the Savior of the world. Your wisdom is unmatched. No one can understand your ways. No one can trace your paths. You who hold the stars in your hand, you orchestrate world events. And at the proper time, you sent your son, born of a woman, as an atoning sacrifice on behalf of mankind. It's through Christ alone that we are saved. And this only through the work of the Holy Spirit, who causes blind eyes to be opened and the dead to come alive. You, O God, are sovereign over all things, including our salvation. Lord, I ask if there is anyone here who does not know the power of your grace, who has not seen the beauty of your salvation, I pray that they would repent and that they would come to you by faith. God, open their eyes, even today, even this morning, to see your beauty and glory. Cause them to come alive, as you say in John, to cross over from death to life. God, I pray for your children here, your saints of Liberty Church, some who have walked with you many years. I pray that they would be filled, even new, with your Holy Spirit. Cause their cups to overflow. I pray that you'd give them a love for your word, that they would proclaim your gospel to those all around them. Let revival take place, Lord, here, all throughout the metro Baltimore area. And bring people to a love of you, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let us respond to God's word by giving him praise.